I'd like you to imagine with me for a moment something rather ordinary, ordinary for some people anyway, a trip to the doctor for something that seems like not too big of a deal. You've got a cut on your finger, maybe you got a splinter in it, maybe you cut it open on a rusty nail, and you're a little bit concerned because it started to turn red and you're wondering if it might be infected. And you don't want to take a chance with that. You don't want an infected finger. You don't want it to go to your blood and whatever else. And so you go to the doctor. You say, I'm concerned that this cut might be infected. And the doctor looks at that and he says, you are a hypochondriac. You are paranoid. And he slaps some Neosporin on it and he puts a Band-Aid on it. And he says, go home. You're fine. But the doctor has underestimated the severity of the infection. And not many days later, your finger is so infected that it has to be amputated. Now, that's an extreme example, but that could happen. When you don't appreciate how bad an issue is, you don't see the need for radical, intense treatment. The doctor's treatment for your finger wasn't adequate for the nature of the infection. It wasn't adequate to fix the problem that you had with your finger. And that is the problem with how many people view the condition of man as we are born in this world. Some people think that people are pretty much good. They're born good, or at least they're born neutral, and it just depends on the outside influences how they'll turn out. And if there's a creator, in order to be right with him, we just need to act on that goodness. You ask a lot of people if they're headed to heaven or hell, they'll say heaven. And if you ask them why they think that, many will say, I'm a pretty good person. You see, they have drastically underestimated the severity of man's condition as we're born in this world. Others think that we definitely need Jesus to help us, but even though we've got some struggles with sin, we can still move towards God. We can at least meet him part way. We can come to him if we want to. And to think that way is, again, to drastically underestimate how severe, pervasive, and devastating the actual condition of man apart from God is. We call that condition total depravity. And we don't say it's total because every person is bad as they could be, but because every person since Adam has been affected by sin. It's total because every part of man is affected. It's total because we are totally unable to do any good in and of ourselves, in our own strength. It's total because we are totally unable to come to God. And we say depravity because we are depraved. We don't tend towards that which is good. We are not born neutral. We are born in sin and we live in sin. And that's what we want to think about for a few minutes this morning. You say, well, that's an encouraging message. You're all a bunch of sinners. Well, you won't see the glory of the good news until you see just how bad the bad news is. I heard Jeffrey Thomas once give an illustration, and with his accent, you just can't help but appreciate it. And I don't have that going for me, but he talks about how a jeweler, when he shows you a diamond, he shows it against the backdrop of black velvet. He doesn't put it against a white background. He puts it against a black background so that you can see the brilliance and the cut and the sparkle of that diamond better against the black background. And that's the nature of the good news of the gospel of Christ. If you hold out Christ to someone who doesn't think they need him, he won't appear that attractive. If somebody thinks that they are good enough, that they are strong enough to come to God on their own, the beauty of Christ won't be all that beautiful. But if you see the darkness of your sin and your total inability to do anything about it in your own strength, and then against that background you look at the gem of Christ's sacrifice for you, then the beauty of it really shines. When you see how desperate your situation is, when the solution is provided, it is all the more attractive to you. On a nice cool day when you haven't worked very hard, a glass of cold water isn't that attractive to you. You might have a sip, but on a day like yesterday when it was 90 degrees and you've been working outside in the hot sun and sweating and you see that glass of cold water, you've got a problem and there's the solution to it. And man, that glass of cold water looks really, really good. And so I want to paint a bleak picture today because it's the picture that the Bible paints. But not just for the purpose of discouraging us or making you depressed today, for the purpose of encouraging you, for showing you the glory of Christ. It'll help us to more fully appreciate just how unconditional election is. We talked about that last week, but you'll see that without election and God carrying out what he chose to do, no one would be saved. Our condition as we're born is not the equivalent of a little paper cut on our finger. It's full on gangrene, and if left untreated, will destroy us. And so we want to talk this morning about what went wrong. And then we'll talk about what that means for us and then what the solution is. So what happened? What went wrong? God created man perfect. Man was created by God without sin. He was given rules by which to live. And though it's hard to imagine now, man was perfect without sin. But he had a will, a free will. He had the freedom to choose to obey or to disobey. And to make a long story short, we don't have time to dig into the story deeply of man's fall into sin. To make a long story short, man chose to disobey. We call it the fall. Man's fall into sin. And in and of itself, it might not seem like a big deal. Man broke one little rule. Someone might look at it and think that. But when you remember the warning that goes with the command, you begin to see the magnitude of the problem, because God had said in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so it's not a small deal at all that they ate of the fruit of that tree. It's a huge deal. It brought death. When you eat of it, you will die. It meant death for Adam, but it was more than that. We discover in Scripture that Adam didn't act for himself alone. He was a representative figure. And so when he acted, it was for all who would be born after him. It's like representatives in Congress theoretically act on behalf of their constituents, the people that they represent. Well, Adam's congressional district is the whole world. His term of office is the length, the span of this life. And that means that we are in Adam's congressional district. His decision to obey affected us. And so Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." It started with Adam and then it spread to all men. And that's you today. When I say all men, I mean all men and women. All people that came after Adam. But we can't just sit back and be mad at Adam and blame him. He broke his relationship with God and ours, but we've done our own sinning as well. We've broken God's rules. We have earned our own judgment and punishment. And so since Adam's day, every person born has been born in sin, with a sinful nature. We call it original sin. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul talks about sin in generational terms. In Ephesians 2, he's talking about how we're dead in sin. And listen for the terms sons and children. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We're born dead in sin, deserving God's wrath. We inherit it. That's our nature. And so that's what went wrong. What happened? What went wrong? Man was created, and he chose evil. And since then, everyone after Adam has chosen evil. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." That's our condition. Or that's what went wrong. That's how we got to the point that we are today. And so what does that mean for us? What are the implications of every man since Adam, with the exception of Christ, being born in sin? Again, it's an admittedly bleak picture, but I don't want to be guilty of understating the problem. The Bible doesn't understate it. It doesn't underestimate it. The situation is desperate. It's hopeless if we're left to ourselves. What does it mean? It means that man is all sinful all the time. Listen to God's evaluation just before the flood. of the depravity and sinfulness of men. This is Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It wasn't small, it was great. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Really? That's God's assessment. It's not some man saying, oh, people are really bad. This is what God thinks. And notice a few things about that statement. Every intention of the heart, not some of them, all of them, is only evil. There's no good present in those thoughts of the heart. And it's continually this way. It's all the time. That's heavy, but that's what God says about men and their sin. And so he brought judgment with the flood. And you might point to the philanthropy and kind-heartedness of people who are still in their sins, who have not been saved by the grace of God, as evidence to the contrary. Look, there are people that do good things that don't know Christ, that haven't experienced the grace of God. And I won't argue that with you. That's true. But think, we didn't say that people are as bad as they could be. We didn't say that they always act out those evil thoughts and intentions. The common grace of God and his restraining hand keeps people from being as bad as they could be. We read about that in Scripture. God says to the man that took Sarah, Abraham had promised, he had told the king of the land that Sarah was his sister. So the king took Sarah for his wife. And the passage says God kept him from lying with her. God kept him away from her. God preserved him from that sin. God restrains it. That man didn't know God. But God restrained him. God's restraining hand keeps people from being as bad as they could be. But even the good deeds that sinful men do are tainted by impure motives. And so things that look like good deeds are tainted by sin. And if you doubt it, just look at your own heart. What's your motive when you do something good, something kind? Often, isn't it so that someone else will notice? Give you a pat on the back for the praise of men. Isn't there a hint of pride? We're trying to kill that. Hopefully, when we do good things by God's grace, it is for the good of the other person, for God's glory. But don't you struggle with a little bit of desiring the praise of men sometimes? And then think of people who have no grace. Their motives taint their good deeds. We're proud of our good deeds, which means they're still sinful. And so even things that appear good are not always. Man is still made in the image of God, though that image is marred, but it's still the image of God in man. And man can do remarkable things, things that are good in society and in general, but man can do nothing spiritually good that moves towards his own salvation. He is totally unable to come to God. Turn with me to Romans 3 this morning. Romans 3, we're talking about what it means that man is born in sin. How bad the situation is. In Romans 3, Paul's quoting in part from Psalm 14. So we'll begin at verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm not going to comment at length on these verses. I think they speak quite clearly for themselves. Man is sinful. He does not seek God. And that is true of all men without exception. Jesus taught this too. We've seen in Matthew's gospel, he taught wickedness comes out of men's hearts. It's not because of outside evil influences that men sin. It proceeds out of their own hearts. It's what they were born with. He says in John 8 and verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. The things that you want to do, that you choose to do, are just like your father, Satan. He understood that men are depraved, that they act on their depravity, that they choose to do wrong. It's the uniform teaching of the Old and the New Testament. So what does it mean? It means that every part of us. What more does it mean? It means every part of us is affected. Sin affects our bodies. Adam quickly learned that. Instead of eternal life, his body returned to the ground from which it came. Our bodies are now limited. Our lives will come to an end. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You are not going to live forever in this world with this body. You will die and will be buried in the ground. And while you're alive, your body will be susceptible to sin, or to sickness and to disease, and that's a result of sin. You know that. You can't come here some Sundays because you're sick. You're laid up at home in bed. You're not well. You know the weakness and frailty of our body. Sin has affected that. Sin has corrupted our affections, our desires, or our emotions. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 says, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sin has so warped us that we take pleasure in unrighteousness. We find joy and delight in things that we should despise and hate. And we despise and hate the things that should bring us joy. And so you'll find people in this world, you'll see it in your own heart, pursuing things that God forbids because they delight in it. It's affected our affections, our emotions, our desires. John 3, Jesus says, in verses 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We love what we should hate and hate what we should love. And so you'll find people with no love for God, and you'll see it in that they have no love for his people, no love for his house, his day, the opportunity to worship with his people. They disdain that. They want to be as far away from it as possible. They find joy in all the wrong places. Sin affects our desires, our emotions. It affects our mind, the way we think. You're in Romans. Turn over to Romans 8 for a moment. Sin affects our minds. I just want you to see that there's no part of us that hasn't been touched by sin. That the effects are far-reaching. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we're all born in the flesh, and until God comes by His Spirit and works in us, we won't act according to the Spirit or live according to the Spirit. And so this describes all men as they are born, this description of those in the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. It cannot please God until He changes us by His Spirit. And that fallen, corrupt thinking has devastating results. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. In your twisted, fallen thinking, there is a way that will seem right to you. And you will want to go that way, but the rest of the proverb is, but in the end, it leads to death. And so in our twisted, fallen, fleshly thinking, we will do what seems good to us. We think about it, we measure it, we weigh it. Ah, it seems good to me, but its end is the way of death. It's devastating consequences. So Romans 1, verses 21 and 23 should be frightening to us. In turn, we're in Romans. Look back at Romans 1. When you aren't thinking rightly, you don't act rightly. So Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. See that? They're darkened, futile in their thinking, affects the mind. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Seemed like a good idea at the time. Let's worship things that we can see, things that we can touch. And they make that terrible exchange. They exchange the glory of the Creator for the creation, and they worship the creation and things in this world instead of the God who made this world. When your thinking is darkened, you make foolish choices, like worshiping a false god of our own making. So sin affects our thinking. It affects our conscience. God has given to every man a sense of right and wrong, and we call it conscience. And that has not escaped the effects of sin, of the fall into sin. Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And what happens when your conscience is defiled? Well, you begin to not care about sin. And the very next verse says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see how the Bible doesn't sort of try to paint a nice rosy picture of the condition of man and sin. It doesn't pull any punches. It doesn't say, you'll be okay. No, it says, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's strong words, but our sin is just that bad. Our will is affected by the fall into sin. Our chooser, I call it sometimes, that with which we make choices. We mentioned that prior to the fall into sin, man was able to choose good or evil, and he chose evil and plunged us all into sin. And after the fall, man retains the ability to choose, but he can only and will only choose according to his nature. This is very important. Man is born with a sinful nature. He's a slave to sin, and therefore he will choose to sin. He is free to choose, but he will always choose sin. It's a sticking point in the doctrines of grace for many people. They want man to have a free will, to be able to decide for himself whether he is going to come to God, whether he is going to follow God or whether he is not. And people don't like what we have to say about man's free will, about what the Bible has to say about man's free will. The problem with their view that they want man to be able to choose for himself is that left to ourselves, we will never choose to come to God. Left to yourself, you won't make that choice. We are sinful to the core, and apart from the powerful work of God in us to change our sinful nature and to draw us, we will never even want to choose him. And so some, they'll say, what if somebody wants to come to God and God hasn't chosen them and they can't come? They won't even want to come to God unless God draws them. So you see, we always act in accordance with our nature, and since our nature is sinful, our will, our chooser, will always choose evil. Think about it like a lion. It's in the nature of a lion to eat meat. Lions are carnivores. They are carnivorous. They like meat. And so, say you've got a caged lion, and he has not eaten for some time. He is hungry. He is prowling back and forth in his cage. And you decide to give the lion a choice. You set before him two options. You take a big chunk of raw, juicy steak. And you set that over here in front of this cage. And then you prepare a very nice salad. A really nice salad. You go to Greg's Garden, you get some nice lettuce, or Kate's, I'm not sure who has the nicer lettuce. But you go and you get some nice lettuce, some nice romaine, and you get some spinach, and you mix that in. And you get some fresh tomatoes from the garden, and you chop up those tomatoes, and you put that in the salad, and slice some fresh cucumber, and you put that in there, and whatever else you like in a nice salad, but no meat, okay? No meat in this salad. No bacon bits, nothing like that. Maybe some croutons, your favorite dressing. You make a really, really nice salad. Now, that would be attractive to a lot of you. And then you put that in front of the cage. So you got a salad, and you got a hunk of raw meat in front of the lion's cage. And the lion is totally free to choose whichever one of those things he wants. Salad or steak? Have at it, Mr. Lion. Remember, he's hungry. He hasn't eaten in a while. And you throw open the door to the cage in such a way that he can't eat you. Okay? You open the door to the cage. And what is that lion going to do? Which is he going to go for? What choice is he going to make? He's going to eat the steak. 10 times out of 10, he's going to go for the steak. He's not even going to give the salad a sniff. The lion is totally free to choose. But he is always going to choose according to his nature, which is to go for the steak. to go for the meat. And so it is with man. He is free to choose good or evil, free to choose to trust in Christ. But since his nature is sinful, he never will. And so Scripture talks about us being enslaved to our sin. Our will is in bondage to choosing evil. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We saw in Ephesians 2 how Paul talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you are dead, you cannot choose to make yourself alive. And so those who insist on man's free will forget that according to our nature, we will not choose Christ or even want to choose him. The notion that a man of his own accord would seek out God is absolutely contrary to God's revealed word. And so we're responsible for those choices of evil that we make. We can't shake our fist at God and blame him for our choosing evil. We're choosing what we want. And we're responsible for those choices and their consequences. All have sinned by their own choice, and all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, having sinned, is our choice. The wages of that sin is death. You're accountable before God for your choice of sin, your rejection of Jesus. The most important implication of what it means that we are born in sin is that we are unable to save ourselves from that sin and the penalty that awaits us. And the Bible teaches this explicitly. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Man in his sin cannot come to Christ. The story of the rich young ruler, Jesus is talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to come into the kingdom. And he says in Mark 10, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, which is to say it is impossible. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, and neither can a rich person enter the kingdom of God of his own strength. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If for some strange, bizarre reason you would answer yes to either of those questions, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? If they can change their nature, that is who they are by nature. Spotted leopard, a dark-skinned Ethiopian. If they can change their nature, then you who are accustomed to doing evil can change your nature of doing evil and do good. But the fact of the matter, the implication of the rhetorical question is that leopards can't change their spots. Ethiopians can't change their skin, and neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. We don't have the power to change our nature, to choose to follow God. And so you begin to see the importance of what we talked about last week. If God had not sovereignly chosen to save some, who would be saved? If God had not chosen to save some, who would be saved? Somebody tell me. No. Nobody would be. That's exactly right. And so his choice must be unconditional. If it was conditioned upon man's behavior, no one would be chosen. God demands holiness. We're far from that, and so he wouldn't have chosen us. But he did choose. He did choose to save a people for himself. What grace, what an amazing thing that we who deserve judgment and punishment, that God should see fit to choose to save. That is remarkable. That is beyond our ability to fully comprehend or appreciate, but it should cause us to fall to our knees in thanks and praise. That God would save sinners like you and me. And so we've seen a bit of what went wrong, what that means, and now let's talk about what to do. We've already begun hinting at it. But what do we do? You see the danger, I hope, of underestimating the problem. You remember our doctor at the beginning, because he didn't think the cut on your finger was that bad. He didn't take drastic measures, and you lost your finger because of it. And if we assume that men can help themselves when they can't, we will fail to call them to Christ and emphasize their need for the work of Christ. If we think man's sinfulness is sort of smallish and manageable, then we will encourage men to be good people and to do good things and to ask God for help with that and to be the nice moral people that they are fully capable of being. We might even sometimes call people to come to Christ, but we'll assure them that they can come whenever they want and in their own strength. And so people will wait around assuming that whenever they want, they can just decide to come to Christ. And so they'll put it off and say, I'm going to enjoy my sin a little bit more. And later down the road, I'll decide to come to Christ. If I can do that, if it's up to me, then I can do it whenever I want. And so they'll put it off. They'll think they just have a little paper cut. And they'll ignore it until their whole hand is rotted away and it's too late. They won't see the enslaving nature of sin and their inability to leave it behind. They won't cry out to God in desperation for mercy, begging for salvation and deliverance from their sin. They won't cast themselves entirely upon the Savior. So here's a warning for any here today who are saying, sooner or later I'll come to Christ. I'll do it when it's convenient. I'll do it later in life. You can't come to Christ on your own strength. And so what you need to do is beg God to change your heart, that He would draw you to Himself. Say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Cry out that He might come and deliver you. Because if He does not, you won't be delivered. And so subtly or not so subtly, if we are underemphasizing, underestimating man's problem, we begin to devalue the work of Christ. If we don't think our problem is that bad, we won't see the need for that radical solution. Christ won't be as beautiful to us. The church will speak less of Him and more about man. The people listening will see that Christ is not that important. They won't see how Christ is to be our all in all. Man will be at the center, Christ at the edges instead of the other way around. And so a right understanding of who we are is crucial in life and in worship. We're sinful, and we can never come to God in our own strength, but don't despair. What we cannot do, God does. What is impossible for us is possible for Him. There's hope. We've seen it in some of these passages. In Romans 8, we talked about living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. There should have been a glimmer of hope for you there. Some people live according to the Spirit, so God must come and work by His Spirit to give them a new heart. And we saw that we can't come to a God on our own, Jesus says, but unless the Father draws them. The Father must draw some to Himself. And so there's hope. And we saw the disciples ask Jesus, who then can be saved? When they're talking about the rich young ruler and the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus replied, Mark 10:27, as Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So how does God do that which is impossible for us? Well, He sends His Holy Spirit to do what we call regeneration. He regenerates us. He takes away our heart of stone, our heart of rebellion, and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that never could choose to follow God, and gives us a heart that will bow before Him in repentance and faith. He gives us those gifts of repentance and faith. The work of saving sinners is His from first to last. And so He renews our will and gives us the ability now to choose to do that which is good and pleasing in His sight. And so those who have been saved by grace can choose to do that which is good in God's eyes. Now, often it's still tainted by those sinful motives. And sometimes we still choose to do evil. So we go back to the cross for forgiveness. But one day in glory, we will be free and perfectly able to choose good. So He's renewing our will. He's given us a new heart. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. As See if you hear the language of regeneration, God making us who were dead alive. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He made you alive. You who are dead, God made alive. You can't make yourself alive, but God does. And how does he deliver us from the judgment that we deserve? Well, he takes our debt and he nails it to the cross, forgiving our sins. And these verses point us to the fact that we need another representative. You remember Adam? How it all began? What happened? Adam was our representative. He sinned. He represented all of us in that sin. And so we are born in his sin. We need a second representative, one who will come. When I stand before God on the day of judgment, I don't want to be in Adam. I don't want him to be the one representing me. Because if he is, then I'm still dead in my sin. I need another representative. And Christ is that one. You see, our debt was nailed to the cross of Christ. He is that second representative. And so Paul says in Romans 5, "For if many died through the one man's trespass," that's Adam, "many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We need that other one man. We need the second Adam. We need Jesus to be our representative, to come and to take our place under the wrath of God and to provide his obedience, his righteousness for us. Christ is the one that we need. And so may we delight in him and in his work for us. We don't take delight in ourselves and our own strength, our own ability, because left to ourselves, there would be no joy in the right things. Remember, our affections are twisted by sin. In ourselves, we won't take joy in Christ and who he is. But when God comes, gives us that new heart, gives us those gifts of repentance and faith, then our delight will be in Christ. If you can take joy today in what Jesus has done for you, it's only because God has done a work of grace in your heart. If you can't take joy today in what Christ has done for his people, then beg God that he would change your heart, that he would draw you to himself. Come tonight and gather around the Lord's table with us and delight in the work of Christ at the cross for sinners like us. Let me give you just one or two conclusions, things that flow out of this. We've said we don't want this study on the doctrine of grace just to feed our intellect, to give us more information so that we know a lot of things. It must affect the way that we live every day. And I think perhaps the most obvious thing about what we've said about man being totally sinful, totally unable, the thing that we should take away is that we should be a people of humility. I've got nothing. In and of myself, I've got nothing to claim before God. I've got nothing that I can say, look at me and what a good thing that I've done, how great I am, how I've had faith, how I've done these good deeds. Nothing. Anything that we have is by the grace of God. And so we are to bow before him in humility and thank him for what he has done for us and not take the credit to ourselves and not look down our noses at those who have not been saved and disdain them as though we are somehow better than they are. You ever tempted to do that? Say, I can't believe somebody would do... And stop yourself. When you find yourself saying, I can't believe, and you're pointing a finger, hold on. Except for the grace of God, that would be you. Except for the grace of God, it would be me. We are no better than those people. We are just as depraved. The only difference, God has seen fit to save us. Totally and completely lost in our sins, unable to do any good, God came to us. And so may we bow before him, remembering that James says in James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. we must be among those humble people. These truths should lead us to humility. God didn't choose you or me because of your great sense of humor or your quick wit or your stunning intellect or your striking good looks or your social grace or your good behavior or your trustworthiness. His choice was based in himself, his own will and good pleasure, not in you. And so even when as believers we choose what to do is right, choose to do what is right. Beware of that tendency remaining to do it for the wrong reason, to do it out of pride. One other passage to turn to this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This should suck right out of us any remaining pride. Anything that says, look at me, look at what a good person I am. Cause us to bow before God in humility and listen for the work of God in this passage. 1 Corinthians, and notice who he calls and who he chooses. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. For consider your calling, that is, your calling by God, God having called you. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, you see, before we go on, you see the language there, God chose. God chose. God chose. Your calling. And who did he choose? Did he choose the really, really attractive people? The really sharp ones? He chose those who are foolish. Those who are weak. Those who were nothing. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you have any of those things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, it is because God made Christ to be those things for us. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Ought to make us humble. Terry Johnson says, is this your outlook? The most humble people in the world ought to be those who believe the doctrines of grace. They better than anyone know that only by the grace of God do we amount to anything in this world and escape hell in the next. Believing that we are totally depraved, totally unable to come to God, should make us humble. No better than your neighbor that hasn't come to repentance and faith. Only that we're recipients of the grace of God. So it should make us humble, and then it should make us thankful. It should make us worship. If God has drawn you to himself and not left you to choose your destruction, as you most certainly would left to yourself, praise him. Thank him. Worship him. Again, let these doctrines not be merely intellectual for us. They ought to move us to true humility and worship. And so let's join our hearts together in prayer and give thanks to God for what he has done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you. We are unworthy, undeserving. All we have earned or deserved is eternal punishment. We deserve your wrath. And so we praise you today that you have seen fit to draw some to yourself, to deliver a people from that certain wrath and judgment, and to show us mercy and grace. Thank you for not leaving the entire human race in Adam, leaving us in our sin, but for sending a second Adam, one who didn't fail like Adam did. We thank you for Christ and his obedience, his atoning death, and his powerful resurrection. We pray that our hope and trust would be in him and him alone. And understanding that, then make us a people of humility. May we not have a holier-than-thou attitude towards those around us who do not know you. We pray that rather our great privilege would make us a people that that are in awe of who you are and what you have done. And may it make us eager to share the glory of your gospel with those who are in need, to be a light shining in the darkness, one of the means that you have used to draw sinners to yourself. So come and make us humble today. Make us thankful today. Make us to worship and prepare us to come tonight and gather around the Lord's table, communing together and with you as we contemplate the work of Christ on the cross for sinners like us. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.